John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 8 from these verses we just read, though we'll be dealing with the entire text here, but verse 8 we read, Then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Verse 8. Never had hopes been raised so high, only to have them completely crushed. That was the experience of the disciples with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. It had only been a little more than a week earlier that Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. Oh, what a glorious time that was when it seemed to the Jewish leaders that the whole world had gone after Christ. You'll recall that event back in chapter 12 when we're told in verse 13 that much people that had come to the feast took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. In terms of popular acclaim, that moment, you could argue, is the climax in John's gospel. The crowd thought that the moment had come in which Christ would take his place on an earthly throne, and the yoke of Rome would be broken, and the earthly reign of the Messiah would commence. Everybody was thinking that way, and I suspect that the disciples themselves were thinking that way. But my, how quickly things can turn. Turning on a dime, so to speak, not long after that seeming triumph, where you have the account then of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples who had pledged that they would stay with him come what may, found themselves gripped with fear and were scattered, and the long predicted hour of darkness had come, during which Jesus was taken and physically abused and scoffed and whipped and eventually crucified. Such a tragic death coming as it did on the heels of what appeared at first to be a triumphant victory. We've seen, haven't we, in the last couple of days how enraged the people of this country have become in cities across the nation in reaction to what can only be called the tragic death of a black man at the hands of a white police officer in Minneapolis. I don't know that anybody can view that film clip without becoming saddened and angered by what they see. It seems so unnecessary and brutal, especially when Mr. Floyd was begging to breathe. And while that death is beyond doubt tragic, could I suggest to you that there's an even greater tragic death that took place thousands of years ago in the death of Christ. He who did no sin, who knew no sin, was nevertheless arrested and crucified. And the reason we gather in this place every Sunday is because we worship that one who tragically died. You could say that when it comes to tragic deaths, our religion is founded upon a tragic death. And just as so much of the violence we've witnessed the last two nights seemed so senseless, so did Christ's death seem senseless, at least initially, to his disciples. That's why I say never had hopes been raised so high, only to have them dashed. But then strange things started to happen. Verse 1 tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the sepulcher very early in the morning, before the sun was even up. John focuses on Mary in particular, but we know that there were other women with Mary. Mark names some of them for us in his account. It was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome that came to the tomb of Christ. Luke adds the name Joanna and indicates that there may have been others as well. Mark further indicates that the challenge of rolling the stone away was a topic of discussion among that group of women. So what a pleasant surprise, or so it seemed, to discover that the stone had already been rolled back upon their arrival. But what to their astonishment do they discover but that that tomb is empty? This leads Mary running to tell Peter and John that the body of Christ had vanished, disappeared. Interesting to note in this narrative in John 20 just how much running takes place in these verses we've read. Mary runs to tell Peter and John not that Christ is risen, but that the tomb is empty. And then in verse 4, we read how Peter and John ran together to that tomb. Verse 4 sort of comes across as a sports broadcast giving us the account of a race between Peter and John. John wins the race to the tomb, but Peter is actually the first one to enter the tomb. And sure enough, Mary Magdalene was right. The tomb was empty. The last verse of the portion we read, verse 10, tells us simply that the disciples went away again unto their own home. Not hard to picture them scratching their heads, not really quite sure what to think or where this would lead. You see, at this point in the narrative, no one has actually seen Jesus. They only know that he died. They know that beyond dispute. They know that he was buried. They know where he was buried. John also tells us in verse 9 that for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So all they've seen is an empty tomb. Although their perplexity must have been increased somewhat by the fact that they also saw the linen clothes that were used to wrap the body of Christ and what's called a napkin in the King James Version, which is called a face cloth in other modern translations, which was set apart from those linen clothes and set in a separate place. So what we have in these opening verses in John 20, in their broader context, you could say, is a tragic death followed by an empty tomb. I made reference ago to the tragic death that sparked the riots in cities across our country. So much of what you see, if you view the news accounts, amounts to but senseless violence. I was drawn into it last night. Once you sit down and watch it, it's hard to pull yourself away from it. So I watched probably too much of it last night right here, downtown Indianapolis. And I can't deny that I felt a certain sense of helplessness when you see how inadequate the law enforcement forces are in the face of this violence. These scenes, I say, are also filled with hopelessness. I think most people recognize that what's taking place across our cities today goes way beyond protest. It's nihilism at its worst, which is simply a philosophy that's devoted to destruction and nothing more. And destruction is about the only thing being advocated, at least by the late night protesters. What a contrast between the tragic death of a black man at the hands of the police and the tragic death that Christ presents to us, or that John presents to us in his gospel. Christ's death, tragic though it was, indeed tragic beyond all tragedies in the history of man, is nevertheless a tragedy that commutes hope and salvation. So I want to think on these things for a few moments this morning, what I would entitle A Tragic Death Followed by an Empty Tomb. A tragic death followed by an empty tomb. And I want you to think with me on three things that are provoked or promoted by a tragic death and an empty tomb. The first thing we see is that a tragic death and an empty tomb provokes speculation. Speculation. Mary Magdalene seems quite sure about what must have happened to the body of Jesus. So the message she brings to Peter and John is given to us in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. She doesn't know this for a fact. She can only assume it, and that's why I say the empty tomb provokes speculations or assumptions. She assumed this to be the case. Mary doesn't specify now who they might be. They have taken him. Was it the Jewish authorities? Was it the Roman government? The Roman government, after all, was the authority behind sealing the tomb and guarding that tomb. Matthew tells us in his gospel, chapter 28, that the angel of the Lord descended and rolled back the stone, and when this angel appeared, there was an earthquake that caused that Roman guard to fear and become as dead men. Presumably, they eventually fled the scene, for they're nowhere to be found when Mary Magdalene arrives. The point I'm making now, though, is that Mary had a very definite idea of what had happened to the body of Jesus. From a human perspective, her speculation would have been within the parameters of what she deemed to be possible. Someone must have removed the body, she would have thought, because it's not here, and it was placed here, and now it's no longer here. So what else could have happened to this body? And so have such speculations been set forth from that day even down to the present hour. And for the same reason. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. That's beyond the realm of what's possible. I suppose you could say that Mary Magdalene has had a following when it comes to her early impression of what must have happened to the body of Jesus. The body must have been taken. Others since that time have suggested Jesus didn't really die, but only swooned and was rescued by his disciples. And so the theories go on and on with some variety between them, I suppose. I listened recently to what I've come to consider one of the most entertaining lectures I've ever heard by Dr. John Gerstner on the topic of neo-orthodoxy. You familiar with neo-orthodoxy? It's a 20th century movement that represented a reaction to liberalism and sought to introduce a neo or a new orthodoxy in response to liberal Bible-denying Christianity. The proponents of this school of thought were repulsed by what they perceived to be the subjectivism and the higher criticism of liberal scholars. But neither did they want to bear the reproach of what they thought to be the anti-intellectual fundamentalists. Isn't there a way we can bridge the gap? They wondered. They refused to believe in supernaturalism revealed in the Bible, and so they established a sort of what you might call superhistory, which was a clever way of taking the stories of the Bible and turning them really into myths, although they wouldn't go so far as to call them myths, but something like a myth. And they tried to classify the Bible stories into another dimension of sorts that wasn't real, true history. One of Dr. Gerstner's remarks that so amused me was his statement that went something like this. If after this lecture you come up to me and say, "Dr. Gerstner, I couldn't make any sense out of anything you said," I will be encouraged to think that I accomplished my aim in my lecture. He was of the opinion that neo-orthodoxy defied rational understanding of anything, that he would have cause to have misrepresented it if somebody would have understood what he said. Neo-orthodoxy, you could say, is a clever way to speculate about the miracles of the Bible. You own them while at the same time you disown them. There's the feature of it. And what this means is that man in his fallen condition has no idea about the greatness of the God that we as Christians worship and serve. Books have been written and courses have been taught on the subject of apologetics, and these things can be helpful to the Christian when it comes to defending the faith. One very well-known Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias, has been called home to glory this past week. Ravi Zacharias was a 16-year-old boy living in India when the Lord saved him. And his ministry has been one of going to intellectual centers and college campuses, even Ivy League colleges, all over the world to defend the exclusive truth claims of Christ. He's one of those men, I'm sure, whose influence and impact will follow him to ensuing generations. And if you've never read any of his books or seen any of his lectures via YouTube, I strongly recommend them to you. He's a very captivating speaker, very engaging, and very compassionate. That's a characteristic of him that you can't miss when you listen to him. He's not just some kind of academiac. He has a heart for the people that he ministers to, that he debates with. But the point I'm now making with regard to the resurrection of Christ is that even though such a thing as resurrection is beyond us, and hence Mary Magdalene speculated that someone must have taken his body, yet such a thing is not beyond God. At the end of the day, our apologetic can be expressed in that simple but all-comprehensive word, God. Call to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Call to mind also the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where he tells us that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So that's the first thing. A tragic death in an empty tomb provokes. It provokes speculation. Speculation from a very limited, finite, and human perspective. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him, Mary says in verse 2. What else could possibly have happened? He was, after all, dead, and he'd been lying in the tomb for 3 days. Someone must have taken the body. Mary would, of course, come to understand the glorious truth of what had really happened to Christ. Indeed, she's the very first one who would see Christ. We'll get to that in our next study, which will cover verses 11 and the verses that follow. I wonder this morning if you are able to affirm the glorious truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Such a confession, you know, is tantamount to salvation. So Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, I hope and pray that you're in that category of sinners that can make such a confession to the saving of their soul, and that you'll not waste your time searching for other speculative explanations about Christ, or worse still, that you'll simply ignore or be indifferent to the importance of his resurrection. So the tragic death and empty tomb provoked speculation initially. But let's think next, secondly, that the tragic death and empty tomb also provoked anxiousness. Speculation and now anxiousness. John records for us how Mary went to Peter and John and gave them the report about Christ's missing body. And that's all she could have said at that point in the narrative. Only that the body was missing. That was all she knew at that point. By comparing John's account with the other gospel authors, it becomes apparent that Mary went on two different occasions to the disciples, and indeed we'll see later in John's gospel how she is sent by Jesus to the disciples. Her first trip is recorded in our text this morning. Following her own personal encounter with Christ, she would go again, as I say, and report not merely that Christ's body was missing, but that he was alive and that she had seen him and spoken with him. The disciples would hear that news with skepticism. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Luke says in his gospel, chapter 24 and verse 11. This first report given to Peter and John by Mary that the tomb was empty did have the impact on them of making them anxious, though, so anxious that they would rise up and run to the empty tomb to investigate the matter for themselves. And sure enough, the body was missing. They found the tomb just as Mary described it, empty. I wonder if their experience, the experience now of Peter and John, was a little bit like those Emmaus Road disciples whose hearts burned within them when Jesus opened the scriptures to them. Verse 8 tells us that John, who is identified here as that other disciple, followed Peter into the tomb and he saw and believed. Now, when you look at that statement that John saw and believed, it makes verse 9 seem rather puzzling. Look at what verse 9 says. This is John 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How does that mesh with verse 8? He saw and believed, and yet at that time, he didn't know the scripture. Now, when you look at these two verses together, you get the picture that John believed, but yet he did not yet believe with complete confidence or assurance. This kind of phenomenon, you know, was described in Luke 24, where Luke records the appearance of Christ to his disciples, and they seem to be not too sure, even by the appearance of Christ, that it really was Christ. And so we read in verse 41 of Luke 24, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? You see what Luke is saying? They believed, and yet their belief wasn't for joy. They had not yet come to complete assurance about the matter, and so they wondered, and Christ had to prove himself further to them. Earlier in the narrative, in Luke 24, Christ had asked them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" I think that's the kind of anxiousness that's characterizing Peter and John as they arrive at the empty tomb. There's no doubt that it's empty, but what's happened to Christ? Is Mary's speculation true, that the body was taken and placed somewhere else? And so when we read in verse 10 that they went away again unto their own home, you can sense in them an anxiousness or a perplexity that's filling their minds and hearts. It's as if to say that John has come to believe that something's amiss and something's going on. He's just not too sure at that point what that would be. Now, there's a sense, you know, in which the resurrection of Christ ought to make a lost soul anxious. When Paul appeared before the intellectuals at Athens, he declared the unknown God to them. So we read in Acts 17 and verse 29 and following, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or in man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Do you see what use Paul is making there of the doctrine of Christ's resurrection? He's telling the philosophers at Athens, and he tells us today, that the assurance you can have that there is coming a day of judgment is found in the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. If he's risen, then what that means is that he will be the judge of the world. If he's risen and you've not called upon him to be your Savior, he will be your judge. You should be anxious about the resurrection of Christ. You could say that the eternal destiny of your soul hangs upon the truth of it. Oh, if you harbor doubts about the resurrection of Christ, you had better hope with every fiber of your being that he's not risen. Because if he is, and you've never called on him to be your Savior, then he will be your judge. And oh, how great will be the condemnation of those who have heard of him, who were taught the gospel, but who never appropriated the gospel to themselves for salvation. Christians, on the other hand, who do believe in his resurrection and have confessed with their mouths and believed in their hearts that Jesus is risen from the dead, they have no cause to be anxious about anything. The issue of their judgment has been settled by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. His death was tragic, but it was not without purpose. Indeed, the purpose of the ages is to be found in Christ's atoning death. To those that believe in the atoning death come Christ's word that we looked at some while back in our study of John's gospel, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So a tragic death in an empty tomb lead to speculation, especially on the part of those that are limited in their view of God, so that they fail to see his greatness. That empty tomb can also provoke anxiousness. Peter and John certainly became anxious to the point that they must run to see that empty tomb for themselves. Consider with me finally now and briefly that a tragic death and an empty tomb provokes faith. A tragic death and an empty tomb provokes faith. And again, the words of our text in verse 8, "John saw and believed." Now it's true, And John is honest enough to admit it in verse 9, that he didn't yet at that time understand the scripture as the scripture pertained to Christ's resurrection. But he did believe something. And like I say, this eighth verse has puzzled commentators with regard to what John actually believed, especially since he did not yet, as he admits, understand the scriptures. What then did he believe? Some have suggested that the only thing he believed at that point was the account that Mary Magdalene had given that the tomb was empty. He ran to the tomb, now he sees it, and he believes it. Sure enough, Mary is right. No body in here. Calvin finds that interpretation of verse 8 to be ludicrous. And I'm inclined to agree with him on that score. Remember again the purpose for which John wrote his gospel. That's given to us. We're coming to it in chapter 20 and verse 31. In fact, let me get the full text of it here. But these are written, okay, here again. You know this. I don't think I've gone through a study in which I have failed to bring up this text. This is one you want to ever keep in mind when you're reading or studying the Gospel of John. But these are written. Why? Why did you write this, John? Why are these things written? Well, for this express purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Calvin points out that when John uses the word believe and leaves it open-ended, so to speak, then it must be more far-reaching than simply saying that he believed the report of Mary. Christ, you see, had made numerous references to his resurrection before he was crucified and buried. He had said to Martha back in chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And back further still in chapter 2 of John's gospel, following his purging of the temple, when the Jews demanded of him a sign, Christ said in chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews, of course, thought that Christ was speaking of the edifice of the temple located in Jerusalem. So John says, 2 verses later in chapter 2, verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It makes me wonder, could it be that that scene from John chapter 2 was now running through John's mind when he looked into that empty tomb? Did Christ's word come to him at that moment? Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Over in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, in that narrative that is so well known for Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, we find Matthew saying in verse 21, and keep in mind the context now, this is after Peter has said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, after they have gotten the matter established of who Christ was, Matthew adds this in verse 21, from that time forth, from the time when they positively affirmed the person of Christ, the identity of Christ, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He began to teach them from that time forth, which would indicate, wouldn't it, that his teaching on the resurrection continued throughout the rest of his time in this world. So it wasn't as if Christ had never mentioned resurrection to Peter and John or the others. Perhaps John also remembered something else on that day, the time when Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb 4 days after he'd been buried there. These may very well be the things that came to John's mind when he saw that empty tomb. Things were starting to come together. And before long, John would have the complete picture of salvation and the importance of a tragic death and an empty tomb where salvation is concerned. You and I have the benefit today of the complete canon of Scripture, as well as thousands of years of church history to aid us in our understanding of the Scripture. There are those, you know, who say, oh, if only I could have been there. If only I could have seen it for myself. Well, you know, we actually have an advantage today that they didn't have at that time. In other words, it's more advantageous living today than it would have been back then. We've got an entire Bible, the complete Scripture. I think I can understand that speculation that initially gripped Mary Magdalene in her explanation for the empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ, after all, was so glorious and so unique that it wouldn't have registered with Mary or with the disciples that such a thing was even possible. But they come to see it eventually. They saw it experientially when they saw Christ himself. And they came to see it through the Scriptures, and we have those same Scriptures today. We have a book inspired by God, preserved through the ages in spite of all the attacks that have been brought against it. And so the question you need to ponder this morning then is whether or not you believe the Scriptures. Is Christ risen from the dead? Do you understand and believe in the purpose of his death, that he died for sinners? John wrote his gospel to lead you to believe in Jesus Christ, that you might have everlasting life in Christ. Do you believe? Will you believe? I think you would agree. I hope you would agree. You know, those who have been with me throughout the course of the study of John's gospel, I hope you'll come to the conclusion that John has made a very compelling case for believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I trust everyone within the sound of my voice this morning would not be doubters, but would be believers. May God give us the grace, indeed, to believe. Well, let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we are glad to confess that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We rejoice to know that the grave couldn't keep him. We thank thee that he went there. We thank thee, as even as we saw last week, how his time in that tomb authenticated his death, that he really did die. And we thank thee that that tomb also bears witness to the truth that he's risen. We thank thee for an empty tomb today. O Lord, I pray that thou wilt help us to believe it. And grant, dear God, that our lives may be empowered in the truth of it. Even as the early church went everywhere, telling everyone that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Lord, if there be those under the sound of my voice who have not yet believed it or confess it, O Lord, strive with them. Help them to see the truth of it to the saving of their souls. And we'll give thee the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.